And I want to encourage you to go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to the book of Joel. The book of Joel. It's an interesting book. It's only three chapters long. And yet it has a very powerful message, at least three things I want us to take from it tonight. And we will look at that in just a moment. But if you notice, as you open it up to the very first chapter, you find that it begins with what we find in verse 1, that the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. We know virtually nothing about the prophet, other than the fact that he was chosen by God to be God's mouthpiece to his people. And yet, if you take the book of Joel and you divide it up, it would be divided up into basically two parts. Part 1 would start with chapter 1, verse 4, and go through chapter 2, verse 17. And in part 1, what we find is that there is this terrible locust plague that Joel is describing. It has come about as a judgment from God over Israel. And what God is doing is trying to get His, or working to bring about repentance upon His people, because what God wants to do is to restore their fortunes. And we see that that happens. The second part of the book starts with chapter 2, verse 28, and goes to the very end of chapter 3, verse 21. And what we find there is that Joel is speaking of God at some time in the future, and of how God is going to pour out His Spirit far and wide to bless His people, and how He is going to gather for judgment the nations which have rejected Him and His people. Or to put it another way, part one, the first half of the book, describes how God fights against His own people in order to make them honor Him and Him alone. Part two is how God describes how God will fight against the nations who refuse to honor Him alone. Now that being said, let me bring you back and let's start with part one. And we're going to look at try to summarize the book, bring those things together, move through it quickly, and then I want to make three points about what we find in this book and how it applies to us today. But as you begin in the book, there's this locust plague. And as I said in verse 4, there is, because of the locust plague, a call to repentance. But he describes the locust plague and he says, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. And the results of this plague is that it has utterly devastated the land. As a matter of fact, if you look in verse 5, he tells us that the wine is cut off from the drunkard's mouth. In verse 7, what he tells us is that the fig trees have been splintered. And then in verse 9, we are told that there's not even enough grain in order for them to continue offering the grain cereal sacrifices at the temple. And the result of all this is in verse 13 of chapter 1, what Joel does is he calls for the priests to put on garments of mourning and to cry out to the Lord. He says, "Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your Lord." And then what Joel sees in this catastrophe that he's just described is God's judgment. And he begins to speak about that in verses 14 and 15 because he sees this as a preliminary leading up to something else, what he calls the great day of the Lord. Here's how he says, verse 14, "Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." You see, what Joel is saying to them is, listen, this is just a foretaste of what's coming. This, what the locusts have done, the devastation they have wrought, is nothing when you start to understand what God is about to bring. And when you come into chapter 2, he begins it with another warning, a warning of judgment, what he calls the day of the Lord. And he describes it as something that is coming even as this locust horde has covered the land and devoured the land. And here's what he says in the beginning of chapter 2. He says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. And then, beginning in verse 3 and going through verse 11, what he does is he describes this locust horde as this raging army that is as horses and warriors and chariots coming upon the land of God. In verse 3, he says this. He says, the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolation, wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. In verse 9, he says, they rush on the city, they run on the wall, they climb into the houses, they enter in through the windows like a thief. And then in verse 11, he tells us that this army, this horde of locusts, is nothing other than God's army, because he says, the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? So this is what he's done. For the third time, when you come to the end of verse 11, what he does is to describe this advance of this troop of locusts again as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Why is God doing all of this? You see, there is a, you get the sense as you read through these first two chapters that God is fighting against his people for some reason. But we're really not initially told what the reason is. God has sent out this army of locusts against Israel, and he's threatened that the end is near, and he's fighting against his people. But he doesn't, you get the sense, he doesn't want to destroy his people. It's not his goal. His purpose in doing this is something else. And in verses 12 through 14, he tells us of the desires of his people. Because here's what God says through the prophet Joel. He says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Though God has threatened destruction upon his people, even though it's the 11th hour and the day of the Lord is imminent upon them, God is still willing and holds out an opportunity for them to repent and to have salvation brought to them. If they will repent, if they will return with all of their heart, then God promises to stop what's coming. And so what we find beginning in verse 15 and going through verse 17 is this fasting that Joel calls for. He calls the priest, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants, let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priest, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Well, it works. The people humble themselves. And because they humble themselves, God, being the jealous God for his people that he is, he responds. And what we find in verse 18 is God's statement that the Lord is zealous for the land and he will have pity upon his people. And so he turns away from judgment. The day of the Lord is stayed. It's put off further into the future. And then what we find is this beautiful illustration, this statement of restoration that God brings upon his people. In verse 19 it says, the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove the northern army far from you. I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea. And its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great fear. And on he goes. And when you come to verses 25 through 27, here's what he says. And then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Now why has he done all of this? In verse 27 he tells us, that you may know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Why did God do all of this? Joel says the reason God did it was to cause his people to come back to him, to secure their undivided allegiance to the God they claim to serve. Part 2 picks up in verse 28. And in that part, through the end of the book, he talks about the coming day of judgment and the blessing that is to be a part of that. And Joel lifts up his eyes. He looks to the future. Now, he doesn't know what we know looking back. He doesn't know that the Apostle Peter will appropriate the next few verses we're about to read, verses 28 through 32, and apply it to what happens on the day of Pentecost and what God had said was going to be fulfilled by the prophet Joel. Joel doesn't know that as he speaks these words. He just knows that somewhere in the future, God is going to act yet again. And so, inspired by the Spirit, he prophesies, he predicts these events that are to take place. And if you will notice verse 28, here is what he says that Peter will later quote. And I will pour out, and it will come about after this, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. But because those days are coming, there's also something else that's coming after that. And this is what he says, verse 30. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And so what Joel sees coming are two different things. One is a great day of the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit upon people, and then the other is a terrible time of divine judgment that God is going to bring. As I said earlier, in the past, God had fought against his people to turn them back to him. In the future, what God is going to do, as Joel is prophesying, is he's going to fight against the nations. And the purpose in fighting against the nations is because they're rejecting his salvation and his people. And there is this final world-end judgment that we find described at the beginning of chapter 3. If you'll notice verses 1 and 2, for behold, in those days, at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. The word Jehoshaphat is a word that means Jehovah or the Lord judges. And Joel sees this day coming in which God is going to vindicate his name, and he's going to do so by judging all of those who have spurned his name, all of those who have not followed him. And what we find in verse 12 of this chapter is this description of this judgment, because he says there, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all of the surrounding nations. So what Joel sees is two sides. He sees salvation and blessing for those who call, as he says, on the name of the Lord. But for those who spurn his name, for those who reject him, there's judgment. He speaks of calling them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And this contrast is laid out beginning in verse 16 and going through verse 21, because it says, "The Lord roars from Zion, utters His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for His people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel." So here's the contrast that he paints for us. What he says is this: at the end of the age, when the day of the Lord comes, those who are God's are going to find refuge in God. They're going to find safety and security in God. But those who are not God's, those who do not belong to Him, those who reject Him, those who spurn Him, it is going to be as a lion that is roaring against them to devour them. And this is the picture that he paints. Why? Just as we saw at the end of the first half of the book concerning His own people, that you will know that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. That's what he said in verse 27 of chapter 2. Now, if you'll notice here in verse 17 of this chapter, once again, the same statement, but this time it's directed at the nations. "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more." The purpose of God in the historical horde of locusts, and the purpose of God in the final judgment of the Lord, are one and the same. It is to make known that He alone is God, and that He is to be loved and worshiped and served above everything else. That's what God is doing. And out of that, as we look back and we say, well, Joel was way back there, almost 3,000 years ago. What does that have to do with us today? It has a great deal to do with us, because there are some very valid lessons that we take out of this. And number one is this: when you look at it, you see God's purpose in history. God's purpose in history has never changed. His purpose in history has always been the same. And that is something that we must never lose sight of. Whether we're talking about hordes of locusts, or whether we are talking about a worldwide judgment, or the dissolving of the sun and the moon, His purpose in history is that God is to be God always in the eyes of the world. That's His purpose. That people everywhere will look and recognize that God is God. You know, we've already seen it. In 2 verse 27, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I, the Lord, am your God, and there is none else." And if we, those of us here tonight, if we are God's people, then everything we do in our lives must have this as their aim. In everything we do in life, others need to see that God is God in our lives, that He is exalted in our lives, that He is first in our lives and foremost, and that nothing else is the focus, the central focus of our lives. You see, we live in a culture in which the attention, the focus of attention by so many in our culture, is not upon God. The focus of attention in our culture is upon ourselves. Not too long ago, there was something on the news about what our young people do with their cell phones now. And not just young people, we see adults doing it now. You know what a selfie is? Let me take a picture of myself, and let me show you my picture of myself. You know what social media is all about? Let me tell you everything that's going on in my life. Let me tell you about me. Let me share with you everything I'm doing in my life, because it's my life and I want you to know about what's going on in my life. And so what we have done as a society, I am afraid, especially in this country, is we have turned the focus of our attention upon ourselves. And it's about me and what I get and who I am and what I deserve and what I'm supposed to have done for me by everyone else, rather than focusing upon God. And when we look about us and we see so many of the problems that exist around us, psychological issues, social issues, it's because we've lost our focus. We've lost our direction. And I believe that much of this would dissolve if once again we could turn our focus back upon the God we serve and realize that our purpose is not to glorify us, but to glorify Him. Nowhere do I find in Scripture Jesus saying, or any of the apostles saying, that we are to do our good works to be seen by men so that they will recognize us and praise us for what we have done. Rather, I find Jesus saying, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. All that we do is to draw glory and honor and praise to God. Lesson number one. Lesson number two is this. Closely tied with that, what I see Joel saying, as we see what plays out in this book, especially in the first part, is that God has a good intention where we are concerned. And that good intention is sometimes to oppose His people. But there's a reason that God opposes us at times. The reason that God opposes us at times is because our hearts wander away from God. And when our hearts wander away from God, what God does for us as His people is He fights against us to draw our attention back to Him. Have you ever stopped to think about this in your own life? How often this plays out in your own life? That when you or I become proud or self-confident, or when we start thinking, you know, I prayed an awful lot, I really don't need to pray right now. My prayers are not unnecessary. They're unnecessary because I'm really doing well in life and I don't need God to do so much for me. Then God comes along and God begins to humble us. And it's interesting the way God humbles us, because suddenly we start noticing that things are going sour at home. Our relationships between our husband, between husband and wife, or within the family aren't quite as good as they were at one time. We began to find that we have tension more so than we used to at work. We began to see that we don't sleep as well as we used to because we've got these concerns that we're worrying about and things aren't exactly what we want them to be. We began to see that depression is building in our lives, and everywhere we turn, we just don't find any joy. And we wonder what's happened. We wonder why everything has just suddenly gone awry in our lives. Is it possible that God has thrown a monkey wrench into the works to say, hey, you have forgotten something? He's clogged up the works to say, stop and realize what's important. God is a jealous God. He acknowledges that He is. And He, as a jealous God, wants 100% of your heart. He doesn't want 50% of your heart. He doesn't want 75% of your heart. He wants 100%. That's why Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength and all your soul and all of your mind. God wants all of our heart. He doesn't want a piece of it on Sunday, and a piece of it at mealtime, and a piece of it before we go to bed. He wants all of it. And folks, if you are His, then God is going to fight you to draw you back to Himself, so that He will have all of your heart. I believe this is one of the things that Joel teaches us. But the last lesson is this. It is that God wants us to rend our hearts, not our garments. Joel pleads with the people of Israel. He pleads with them to rend their hearts, not their garments. In other words, it's one thing. You can tear your garment and say, I'm in mourning. I'm sorry. But what about what's going on the inside? Is there repentance on the inside? And so Joel calls upon them, chapter 1, verse 5, to awake. He calls upon them to be ashamed and to wail, verse 11. He calls upon them to declare a feast and cry out to the Lord, verse 14 of chapter 1, for mercy. He wants them to turn from their sin, to cherish Him. He wants them to feel guilty for what they have done in their lives, for the sinful acts they have done. And if you'll notice chapter 2, verse 13, He says, return to the Lord your God. Why? For He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. But what God wants and what God seeks is a heart that is broken. David said it in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, You will not despise. Because a broken heart is willing to stop and listen. A contrite heart is willing to say, what will You have me do, O Lord? And so what I say to you tonight is this, don't be bitter with God. Whenever God humbles you, whenever God frustrates your day, because God is a loving Father. And as a loving Father, He is disciplining you, because His desire is to turn your heart back to Him, to cause you to realize that you have sinned, and to truly be repentant. Not to be sorry because someone caught you, not to be sorry because it was made public, but to be sorry with a godly sorrow. Sorry that you have hurt God, the Creator of the universe, the lover of your soul, the giver of His only Son for your salvation. Tonight, let me ask you a question. Is God fighting for your heart? Is your day just not going right? Are there things in your life that just aren't what they ought to be? And is it possible that what God is doing is He has prodding you, working to bring about repentance in your life and turn you to Him? If you are a Christian, maybe God is working to turn you back to Him because you've wandered astray. You've left the path. You need to come home. I'm sure that prodigal son, when he was eating the husk that the pigs would eat, was prompted to think about home and how nice it was at home. God wants us to think about how good it is to be with Him and to be His people. And so He extends to us His invitation. Come home. Repent. Be baptized in the name of My Son, so that your sins might be washed away. And we sing to encourage you tonight as we invite you to come, as we echo again God's invitation to you. If you need to respond, won't you come as together we stand and sing.